when the invitation came to keynote this women's retreat, I was really sort of shocked. Because, you know, the magazine, Whosoever, has been on the web for about 10 years now, but honestly, it seems like it's the best kept secret on the web. Since I put it up there in 1996, I still have people write to me who say, you know, I just found your website today. I didn't even know this existed. Now, I suppose I should fire my marketing staff for that, but that would mean I would be firing me, so. But that probably won't work. But I've discovered people seem to be led to Whosoever when they need it. They may not have been ready to see the magazine 5 or 6 years ago. Instead, they're just now finding the site, and it speaks to their hearts in ways that it wouldn't have spoken to them even the moment before they laid their eyes on it. Now, I'm convinced that this is how God works in our lives, preparing our hearts and minds for the moment when we will truly be able to see and hear the message that God intends for us to hear. And I earnestly hope and pray that God has given me the message, and you all, or y'all, I guess I should, y'all. I should go ahead and reveal I am a Southerner. Give y'all the hearts and minds to hear and see as we move through this retreat together. Oh, good, I'm not alone. Amen. Whosoever itself is a product of this type of moving of God in my own life. Several years before I started the magazine, I thought to myself, gee, wouldn't it be great if someone started a magazine designed specifically for gay and lesbian Christians? I figured there were probably others out there like myself who enjoyed reading Christian magazines, but couldn't stand the fact that you can't make it through one issue of Christianity Today without running across the article.
Yeah.
That's got something really bad to say about you. Just once, I wanted to read a magazine cover to cover without being attacked. How cool would that be to have such a magazine? I kept telling God, that would be so cool! Why doesn't someone start that? And God would say, yeah, that would be cool, wouldn't it? Well, I waited. I waited. I figured someone else would start this magazine. There was at the time a small newspaper, I don't know if anyone would remember it, it was produced by a man named Jim Bailey down in Louisiana. It was called Second Stone. Yeah, some folks remember that. And it was a great newspaper. It was sort of like what I wanted to do, but not exactly. I thought my magazine would make a great companion piece to Second Stone, with an emphasis more on spiritual and inspiring essays and less of a focus on news. Unfortunately, Second Stone folded just a few years after Whosoever began. But finally, God got it through my thick head. After about the millionth time of going, hey God, wouldn't that be cool? God put a few tools in my hands. I had recently quit my job as an associate producer at an Atlanta television station and had started working for a company that produced websites. There, I learned how to write HTML and design websites. That company also did a lot of desktop publishing, so I learned how to plan and lay out and create publications. So I had already spent more than a decade in journalism by this time, so I knew how to write and to make a publication interesting. I finally realized that God had fully equipped me to start that publication that I thought would be so cool. I was petrified. I certainly wanted such a publication to exist, but to do it myself, well, that was totally out of the question as far as I was concerned. That's too much work for one person. You know, I'd have to get people to write for it, I'd have to get bookstores to carry it and sell it, I'd have to market the magazine to get readers, and worst of all, I'd have to sell ads to make it profitable. Honestly, I didn't want to do it. I wanted no part of this. But have you ever had a call so strong that saying no isn't an option? That's what caused Whosoever to come into existence. Not my willingness, but the fact that the movement to begin this magazine was so strong. God made me a deal that I could not resist. I put the first issue out in July of 1996. Whosoever lasted exactly 4 issues in its print form. It was the last thing I wanted to do, selling ads. That proved to be the print version's final demise. Whosoever was officially a failed publication. But God always knows what God is doing. By that time, I had learned just enough web design to be really dangerous. So I decided that the only way that Whosoever could survive was to become an exclusively online publication. So it was great, because it took care of so many of my difficulties, namely selling ads. But it also had the advantage of reaching far more people than the print version ever could. Now, Whosoever could be a worldwide publication, reaching anyone with an internet connection. Whosoever is a daily miracle to me. When I started it, I asked God for 2 things: that it pay for itself, and that God would send me writers, because God knows a website full of my writing would be pretty dull. Now, God has granted both of those prayers. Whosoever is totally self-sufficient thanks to generous contributors. We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so all contributions are tax deductible. And that is the plug for tonight. If you have brochures, you guys can pick up later and learn even more. Each issue, I am blessed with an abundance of writers who volunteer their time and their talent to make Whosoever as valuable as it has become. And Wanda can attest, every time this deadline creeps up, I'm like, there's not going to be anything in this issue. It's just going to be me and one guy. That's it. And by the time I put it up, I'm like, oh my God, this is the biggest issue we've had so far. We've got 25, 26 pieces. It's amazing. It's always a miracle. Every writer that I have volunteers. No one gets a paycheck, not even me. Everyone who contributes does so for God's glory, and to further God's kingdom, and God's message of love and grace for everyone. Whosoever is truly a miracle. And even despite my initial resistance, I feel very blessed to have been chosen by God to start this publication. Each day I rededicate Whosoever to the glory of God. And each day God blesses my efforts mightily. I can't tell you how many letters of gratitude I have received over the years from people who have said that the magazine literally saved their lives. I feel grateful and humbled to be part of such amazing work that God is doing through and on most days, despite me. I'm grateful and humbled too to be part of this gathering this week. This organization is another miraculous work of God that brings people together in fellowship with one another and takes God's love and grace back out into a hurting and dying world. Thanks again for this opportunity to be with you. It is my prayer as we go forward, God's grace and mercy, to feel God's presence in each moment in these next couple of days. Now, when I was told about the theme of this conference, Just As I Am, I had a really good laugh. Now, being raised as a Southern Baptist, that song is as much a part of me as my heart and my soul. We sang this song every Sunday because it was the staple song of the ubiquitous altar call. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
One more verse. I remember dreading this song, because even though it is 6 verses long, when it is over, it is not over. You simply hum the tune while the preacher says, I know God is speaking to someone's heart tonight. I know it. I can feel it. You want to be freed from your life of sin. You want to come to Jesus, but you're not sure if this is the time. I assure you, this is the time. Jesus waits for you while we hum. As a kid, it was maddening.
Yes.
Come on, down for Pete's sake. We'd all be thinking this. We're squirming in our places. We would shoot accusatory glances around. Go! Come on! I know it's you! I saw you last night! Certainly not me 2 weeks ago up there! So is the kid in this song, just as I am. It meant we weren't going home anytime soon. Now, as I have matured, my understanding of this song, too, has matured. Now, as a child, I squirmed in my seat to be released from an interminably long altar call. The song was more annoyance than anything. But now, when I hear the song, I feel the power of its simple yet profound message. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. What power is engendered in those words? God welcomes us, pardons us, cleanses us, relieves us. Because of God's promise, we believe. God's love breaks down all barriers. When we come to God, just as we are, we become God's children, loved and welcome. What gives that hymn even more power to me now is that I know that it was written by a woman, Charlotte Elliott. An article from the Christian History Institute tells her story this way. The Swiss evangelist and hymn writer Cesar Millan always liked to speak a word for Jesus. One day, while visiting England, he spoke to a young woman at his table, saying that he hoped she was a Christian. Charlotte Elliott bristled. She would rather not discuss that question, she said. Millan apologized if he had given offense. For Charlotte, however, Millan's witness was a turning point. She did not get his suggestion out of her head. 3 weeks later, she met Millan again and told him that ever since he had spoken to her, she had been trying to find Jesus, her Savior. How could she come to him, she wondered. You have nothing of merit to bring God, replied the minister. You must come just as you are. Rejoicing, Charlotte did. From the age of 33 until her death, Charlotte suffered crippling fatigue. She said, my Heavenly Father knows, and he alone, what it is day after day and hour after hour to fight against bodily feelings of almost overpowering weakness and languor and exhaustion. To resolve, as he enables me to do, not to yield to the slothfulness, the depression, the irritability, such as a body causes me to long to indulge, but to rise every morning determined to take this for my motto, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. Despite her ailment, she made herself useful. For example, she edited the Religious Remembrancer magazine. In 1835, about 12 years after her conversion, her brother was raising funds for a school for the daughters of clergymen, St. Mary's Hall. Unable to help with the project, Charlotte felt useless. Perhaps even God had rejected her. She fell deep into doubt. As she pondered her situation, she remembered the words of Cesar Millan and decided to write a song for others who were in her situation. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Many stories were told of people whose lives were transformed by her verses. Dora Wordsworth, daughter of William Wordsworth, asked to have the lines read to her again and again on her deathbed. Sir Henry Norman, an official in British-controlled India, was saved through the hymn at a meeting led by Lord Bradstock. Billy Graham used it as the invitation in his crusades. What is more, in her own life, Charlotte learned that copies of the poem were being sold and the money donated for St. Mary's Hall, the very project she thought she could not help. In spite of her illness, Charlotte lived to be 82. She died on September 22, 1871. After her death, more than 1,000 letters were found among her papers, written by people telling her how her hymn had touched their lives. Now, I'm not sure whether Ms. Elliott would have been offended or amused to hear of a young Southern Baptist child who dreaded hearing her song because it meant it would be just that much longer before that child could go home and get out of that infernal dress. You're feeling me, right?
Yeah.
And into some comfortable jeans.
Yeah.
I suspect that she would have been pleased to know that a group of Christians so in need of the knowledge of God's unconditional love is using her song as a theme for its gathering. Now, as I meditated on the phrase, just as I am, I realized that to fully claim the power of that phrase and the song that goes with it, we first must explore two basic but complex questions. Number one, who is this I that I bring before God? And also, who is this God that I come to just as I am? Until we answer these very fundamental questions, I don't think we can fully grasp the power of singing just as I am. The song remains a distant altar call memory or a quaint song with a heartwarming story behind it. To fully understand why it is so transforming to be able to come to God just as we are, we first must know God and ourselves intimately. I hope that we can begin to take steps towards answering these questions in our time together. We certainly cannot accomplish the task of answering these questions in one day, but I hope that you will have enough tools to take away from this experience to continue to explore the questions on your own and eventually arrive at a place where the phrase, just as I am, becomes as much a part of you as your heart and your soul. Just as I am is special to me in a way that I really wasn't aware of until I began to put material together for this retreat. As I contemplated the phrase, just as I am, it dawned on me that this phrase captures the theme of my life. Ever since I was young, I had a deep sense, a calling, if you will, that my purpose in life was to help people live authentic lives. The one thing that upsets me the most is a phony. The one thing that breaks my heart is to see people who are not living into their full potential as human beings, as children of God. So many people in our world live a lie. And I'm not just talking about sexual orientation. Many people never seem to find their calling or a true sense of themselves or who they are. They're lost in jobs they hate, relationships that hurt them more than help them, or situations that they just can't seem to get themselves out of. Having to live a lie means perpetuating the lie. And the inauthentic life gets more and more complicated the longer it goes on. For most of my life, I've been searching for ways to show people what it means to live an authentic life, to stop trying to be something other people want you to be, and instead stop and listen to that still small voice inside and learn how to follow that divine guidance within, no matter what the world has to say about it. We've been taught by society, and mostly by religion, never to trust our experience, that it will ultimately lead us astray. Recently, I stumbled upon an article I wrote for a newspaper in high school. It was dated November 1979 and shows that even then, I was urging others to live authentically. Here's what I said 25 years ago at the tender age of 14. You can do the math. Go ahead. Do you know yourself? I think I know that's a heck of a question to start an article off with, but think about it. Do you really know yourself? Many people are wallowing in worlds of make-believe, never glimpsing the truth about themselves until it's too late. Then they pass away. They don't pass away, literally. It's 14. Come on. But their true person perishes. Then their illusions are all they have left. It saddens me to know that when many people look deeply into themselves, they find a stranger staring back. That's a scary feeling. Believe me, I know. It happened to me before. Once you realize you don't know yourself, the world seems so dark and cold, and you feel you're all alone. Okay, look, I wrote bad poetry at 14, too, but I'm not reading that to you. Be thankful. All I'm trying to say is, be yourself. Let no one influence you into doing something you don't feel is right. Many people follow the crowd because they think if they do, they'll be Joe Cool. and everyone will like them. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are innovators and there are imitators. I'm proud to say that I'm an innovator. So you see, at 14, I was humbled too. But I was able to write these words because in high school, I met an amazing man. And I don't say that kind of thing often. His name was Ralph Waldo Emerson. Through his works, I learned that I'm not the only one who feels deeply about insisting that others live authentic lives. In Self-Reliance, Emerson wrote, "Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates on that iron string. Insist on yourself. Never imitate. Your own gift you can present every moment with the cumulative force of a whole life's cultivation. But the adopted talent of another, you have only an extemporaneous half possession. That which each can do best, none but his maker can teach him." To learn what that is, what you do best, what your calling is to an authentic life, is between you and God. No one can tell you what it is, because it's already inside of you. It tells you daily, probably hourly, what it is and what you should be doing with your life. But years of practicing at suppression takes its toll. We become deaf to the very voice that we should be listening to all the time. Instead, we hear the voice of the world telling us we should be this, or we should do that, or we should be in this place, and we should be happy and not rock a boat. Is it any wonder we need little pills to make us happy? The commercials look great, don't they? Full of those shiny, happy people, having those great lives, living their dreams all because they took that little pill. We don't hear that still, small voice anymore. We deaden ourselves with so much, with pills, with work, addictions, television, the internet. That's my favorite. Anything to keep our minds off that nagging emptiness. Each and every one of us has a call, a voice that we hear so deep within ourselves that it makes us ache. We ache to hear it clearly and all the time. But it's difficult. The voice is often so faint. Sometimes we think we hear it. We're disappointed when we learn it was only our imagination. Other times, the voice is so strong, we think we might burst. Orion Mountain Dreamer, in her book, The Call, writes eloquently about this experience. "I have heard it all my life, a voice calling a name I recognize as my own. Sometimes it comes as a soft-bellied whisper. Sometimes it holds an edge of urgency. But always it says, 'Wake up, my love. You are walking asleep. There is no safety in that. Remember who you are, and let this knowing take you home to the beloved with every breath. Hold tenderly who you are, and let a deeper knowing color the shape of your humanness. There is nowhere to go. What you are looking for is right here. Open the fist clenched and wanting, and see that you already hold in your hand. There is no waiting for something to happen, no point in the future to get to. All you have ever longed for is here in this moment, right now. You are wearing yourself out with all this searching. Come home and rest. How much longer can you live like this? Your hungry spirit is gone. Your heart stumbles. All this trying. Give it up. Let yourself be one of the God-men, faithful only to the beauty you are. Let the lover pull you to your feet and hold you close, dancing even when fear urges you to sit this one out. Remember, there is one word you are here to say with your whole being. When it finds you, give your life to it. Don't be tight-lipped and stingy. Spend yourself completely on the same. Be one word in this great love poem we are writing together." I love it that she encourages us to be one word. It reminds me of the first line in the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." One word is very powerful. With one word, God creates. With one word, we become co-creators with God. It is the word that makes all things manifest. It is one word, the word inside each of us, that makes God's realm a reality here and now. If only we will find that word and live into it with everything that we have. There is only one word that each of us is here to say with our entire being. Orion Mountain Dreamer asks us to consider this question. If I could say one word to the world, if I knew the world was listening attentively and would do to the best of its ability, follow this directive, this word sent out, what would that word be? And then instead of trying to think of the word, open yourself to seeing all the places in your life where the word you were meant to embody has been calling to you. Because it has. From the day you were born, one word has been calling to you, begging you to be with it, to learn the unique way in which you could hold and embody and teach this word to the world. She advises us not to limit ourselves. Your word can be anything. Choose, stop, listen, answer, wait, receive, sister, mother, accept, evaluate, laugh, cry, rejoice, pray, shout, dance, whisper, speak. Whatever your word is, let it surface. Don't force it. Wait for it to come to you, because it will. In fact, it's most likely always on the tip of your tongue when you simply let go and ask God what your word is. My word is authentic. It's a word that has consumed my life. Only by being authentic can we really project God into the world. Only by being authentic can we show forth the Spirit, that Christ, the Spirit of Christ that lives within each of us. It's my word, my calling, to call each person I meet into authenticity. This is what I do for you right now. I call you into authenticity by helping you learn your word. I'd like each of you to get comfortable. I'd like us to prepare for a time of silent meditation together. I'd like for you to hear Orion Mountain Dreamer's instructions for this meditation as we go into God's presence. She writes, "If you are like me, you could make finding and embodying your word a whole new project, something to get right, something more to do. That won't work. You have to let your word find you. You have to listen for the ways in which it is calling to you and has been calling to you all your life. You can put yourself in a place of listening, but it may take a while before you can silence your eagerness or anxiety enough to hear. On the other hand, what you are here to offer to the world may be the first word that popped into your consciousness when you first casually wondered about this idea. Of course, if you're like me, you will assume that anything that came so easily couldn't possibly be accurate, and devote yourself to hours of sitting in meditation to make sure you have it right. Be gentle with yourself. The word you are here to embody has been whispered to you by the Beloved from the moment you entered this life. Just let yourself be, and you will hear it reverberate into your heart and ask. Sit in a comfortable position. Take 3 deep breaths. Let yourself settle into this position. Come into the present moment fully with your breath. Let your shoulders drop, your weight sink down. Be aware of the chair beneath you. Gently exhale and release all the tiredness and tension. If any thoughts or feelings come up, allow them to simply slip away. Bring your attention back into your breath. Be present. Be with your body, be with your breath, be with us here in our surroundings. Keep most of your attention focused on each exhale, but don't try to block out the sounds or smells or the sight of things around us, just be. And when you're ready, allow that one thought to form. You may wish to ask it a question. What is the word I'm here to say for myself and my people? You may wish to make it a request. Tell me the word I'm here to embody for myself and the world. Ask and then wait without waiting. Listen without straining. If a word comes, sit with it. Breathe it into your body. See what truth it holds for you. Do you recognize this as a word you found difficult to live? A word that you have longed to know and embody? A word that pulls you toward waking up? Do not judge what comes, even if what comes is silence. Be with yourself. Let the word find you, because you will recognize it when it does. Let us be silent before God.
Good morning. Thank you all for being here. I am a pervert. God hates me. I'm an abomination. I live a disgusting lifestyle and deserve any abuse or hate that comes my way because I choose to live like this, to be like this. I do that thing that makes Jesus puke. I'm stupid. I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm not as good as someone else. No one will ever love me. I don't deserve love. I don't deserve good things. I'll never amount to anything. I'll always be poor, money will always slip through my fingers, but I don't deserve to have comfort anyway. If I don't straighten up, I'll go to hell. If I make a face, my face will get stuck that way. If I sit too close to the TV, I ruin my eyes. If I masturbate, I'll go blind. How many of those things have you heard?
All of them.
Said about you?
Oh, yeah.
On the playground, as kids, we'd be ready with a snappy comeback. I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. That was my favorite, to deflect the hurtful words. Or how about, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now we say that words don't hurt. But of course they did. We didn't want anyone to think that just by their mere words, they could wound us deeply. But they did. I'm sure if I went around the room, each of us could recount a time when words hurt far worse than sticks and stones ever could have. Indeed, we probably prefer the sticks and stones because those are scars that would probably heal far better than the mental scars left by such hurtful words. Now, I'm not going to ask any of you to share your hurtful stories, but I do want you to bring some of them to mind this morning because we're going to work with them in just a few minutes. I'd like to share one hurtful story of my own with you as an example of the psychological harm that they can do. Now, I have never considered myself a conventional beauty. I don't fit the model of the stereotypical beauty queen. I am not 6 feet tall with perfect measurements. I'm not blonde. I don't have those striking blue eyes. My complexion is obviously not perfect. My teeth are not perfect. And I can't do a thing with this baby fine straight hair. No one will ever mistake me for Miss America. I've always been a bit defensive about my looks, and I've always hated those ugly duckling stories. You know, about how the ugly duckling turns into the beautiful swan? Yeah, because I always thought the ugly duckling was beautiful. Just as that ugly duckling was. There are a couple of ugly duckling-themed movies that come to mind. Miss Congeniality. And the truth about cats and dogs. I know there are millions of other examples, but these two will suffice. Now, in each movie, the lead characters, Sandra Bullock in Miss Congeniality and Janine Garofalo in Cats and Dogs, begin the movie in stereotypically ugly ways. They're considered ugly women, though I'm not really sure how Sandra Bullock pulls that off. But they're ugly in the sense that they're not conventional beauties. They're not Not that they aren't beautiful in some way, but not that society doesn't consider them beautiful. Bullock is ugly to men because she's smart and she's strong. She kicks butt in combat class against male cops, and she comes in for a lot of derision because of it. Her partner, played by Benjamin Bratt, is oblivious to Bullock's beauty because, hello, because she's always wearing those butch clothes, which to me was like, well, yeah, she's gorgeous. She's dressing in jeans and t-shirts, man, that's great. His idea, though, society's idea of beauty doesn't have much to do with what's on the inside of a person. Their authenticity, their integrity, their talents and their strengths. It's all about that outside package. It's not until Bullock gets her feminine makeover and walks out in those heels and that short dress that she's suddenly beautiful. But in my mind, she was gorgeous before then because of what she displayed from the inside. She was smart, tough, and independent. It wasn't until she was outwardly a beauty queen, a sex kitten, that she was accepted as beautiful by society. Now, Cats and Dogs is marginally better. Garofalo plays a veterinarian who does a radio advice show for pet owners. A male listener asks her out. She's worried that she'll be found horribly unattractive by this man, so she has her friend, played by Uma Thurman, stand in for her. Of course, the guy falls in love with Thurman, but it's really Garofalo's personality that he likes. Soon, the deception is uncovered, and in the end, Garofalo gets the guy, just as she is. But still, she understood that society did not define her as beautiful, and it led her to lie. Even though she too was smart and talented, her character played a beautiful violin. She knew that since the world considered her ugly, well then, she must be ugly. This is a message I got very early. It's a message we all get. Unless we look like the woman on the magazines, in the newsstands, we're ugly. It doesn't matter how smart we are, how strong we are, how independent we are. If our bodies don't look like models, we'll never be considered beautiful by anyone that matters, namely men. Now, if it seems like I'm taking a long time to get to my own hurtful experience, you're right. It's hard for me to say the words that were said to me so long ago because honestly, they still hurt. I still play them in my mind from time to time, and I wonder just how deeply they have affected my own sense of self-esteem and self-worth. The words were said to me when I was a teenager in high school. Now that's always an awkward time of life when you're really at your most vulnerable, ready to believe anything that the world says about you, because you trust the world to tell you more about you than you think you know about yourself. I remember the incident clearly. I was walking home from school. I was almost there when I happened upon two older boys who were hanging around this cluster of woods that I used as a shortcut to get to our apartment. They spotted me. They began to taunt me. And one of the boys said, "You're so ugly that the only way you'll ever have sex with a man is if you're raped." Now, there are two things I'd like to say about this man's statement. First, at that time of my life, I was already becoming aware of my sexual orientation, so honestly, the thought of sex with a man was repulsive to me at that point anyway. So I took his words more as a threat than anything else. Secondly, I barely have the words to describe exactly how ugly this man is who said this to me. As we say in the South, he fell out of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. In more polite words, he was not conventionally handsome. But society's messages weren't about him. They were about me. I realized this years later when I worked in television. The male reporters and the anchors, they could be old and fat and bald and ugly. But all the women on the air had to be young and trim and beautiful. The young man who insulted me could be as ugly as the stump of that ugly tree. But society says his looks aren't what the issue is here. Mine are. Women are the ones who must be considered beautiful, and those who aren't are fair game for scorn and perhaps the threat of violence. Now, as we have seen, words are incredibly powerful things, and we should use them carefully. Words can build up, or they can tear down. Remember, words are so powerful that God used them to create the entire universe. God said, "Let there be light," and there was. And let's not forget the most powerful word of all, that word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus understood the power of words, how they can uplift and tear down. Jesus understood that society uses words to put people in their place, to set standards in society, standards of acceptable beauty, standards of acceptable sexuality, standards of acceptable morality, standards of acceptable appearance, standards of acceptable social status. The list is practically endless. Now, the Bible is full of examples of how Jesus used not only words, but his actions to transform people whose lives didn't fit society's definition of what is good. Over and over again, Jesus reaches out to those on society's margins, those defined as not being good enough or beautiful enough or moral enough to live up to society's standards. Jesus lifts them up, transforms them, turns them into something beautiful, and assures them it is not they who are wrong, but society. The world's definition of them is not the final word. Jesus' definition of them is. And Jesus finds all of them good. In Luke 7, we meet a woman. Her name is not given to us. She's merely described as a woman in the city who is a sinner. This is a description that should sound familiar to everyone in this room. Haven't we as lesbians often been defined as merely the woman in the city who is a sinner? That's how society sees us, simply as anonymous women, sinners, and nothing more. This woman comes to Jesus while he's having dinner at the home of a Pharisee. She brings with her an expensive alabaster jar full of ointment. She weeps as she kneels down to Jesus' feet and begins to wash them with her tears. She dries his feet with her long hair and anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment. The Pharisee is outraged at this display and begins to reassess his opinion of Jesus. Now, if this man were a prophet, he thought to himself, he would have known what kind of woman this was touching him. He would have known that she was a sinner. Obviously, Jesus isn't the pious man that he had portrayed himself to be. He's allowing that sinner to touch him like that. Everyone in a moral society knows that sinners can't just go around touching righteous men like that. And anyone who would allow such a thing would certainly not be judged righteous by this society. Jesus chastises the Pharisee, though. He tells the Pharisee that when he arrived, the Pharisee didn't offer him any water for his feet. That's a customary sign of hospitality in this era. But this woman had not stopped washing and kissing his feet since he arrived. Her actions show what Jesus called great love. She didn't care that the Pharisees scorned her. Instead, she stepped out of society's definition of her and showed her great love to the only man whose opinion mattered, Jesus. The message is clear. We must always step out of society's definition of us and show our great love to the world. We love through service, through helping others, showing hospitality, mercy, and grace to the world, even as that world scorns and rejects us. When we do this, when we show great love in the face of hatred, we too hear Jesus say what he said to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus shows similar compassion for those rejected by society when he meets the woman at the well in John 7. Again, we're presented with a nameless woman, but we know an awful lot about her and how society views her. She comes to the well alone in the middle of the day when the hot sun is beating down. Now, usually, in this society, women would come to the well together in the early morning. Getting water back then wasn't as easy as turning on the tap. You had to take heavy earthen jars made that much heavier by water when you were taking it back home. Now, drawing water, it was hard. It was sweaty work. Going alone was madness. This was a sign of just how much of an outcast this woman was. No one would go to the well with her. She had so accepted society's view of her that she didn't dare go when the other women were there together. She waited until they were gone, and then she would draw water by herself, even if it meant she had to make several trips to get all the water that she needed. Jesus reveals to us later she has 5 husbands, and she wasn't married to the man that she lived with now. Society knew what kind of woman this was. She knew too, and so she kept herself hidden in shame. Now, as we know, Jesus wasn't much concerned about society's rules. He breaks several of them simply by speaking to her. According to society, a man would never speak to a woman who was not accompanied by a man. It was improper. It was even more taboo, though, for a Jew like Jesus to speak with a Samaritan like this one. Jesus breaks 2 societal rules with one hello. These broken rules do not go unnoticed by the disciples. They're very concerned with what society thinks, and they chastise Jesus for speaking to her. The disciples are like the Pharisee in the earlier story. They're outraged that their leader, a man who is supposed to be righteous, should lower himself to speak with such a woman. Didn't Jesus know what society thought of this woman? But Jesus helped this woman break free from the shackles of society's definition of her. He transformed her life by giving her living water. What did she do after her encounter with Christ? She went to town. She told everyone she could find about this man she just met. She testified. This should be familiar to us all. The outcast, saved by grace, going and testifying about it. What do you imagine the initial response from the townsfolk was? That crazy whore. What's she going on about now? She's talking about some new man she met. She's a sinner, an outcast, a loser. Talking about a man who offers living water. I'm sure they didn't believe her. I'm sure they told her that she had no right to preach such good news. I'm sure they told her that even if she had met the Christ, he would never speak to her, much less forgive someone like her. That thought was preposterous. Some of them did listen to her, however, and they believed her, and they came to see this man that she was going on about. Verse 42 tells us that they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." It was even through the testimony of outcasts, like this woman at the well, or gays and lesbians today, that bring even more people to God. There are other examples. The woman taken in adultery in John 8, the woman with the issue of blood in Luke 8, and the chief tax collector Zacchaeus, who had the great honor of hosting Jesus for dinner, much to the dismay of the Pharisees, society's gatekeepers of the day. Jesus is in the business of transforming us from outcast to redeemed child of God. Henry Nouwen, in his book, Life of the Beloved, tells us, "You have to keep unmasking the world about you for what it is. Manipulative, controlling, power-hungry, and in the long run, destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are, and you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, these feelings, as strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I am a chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting embrace."
Amen.
Mm-hmm. I love those words. Those words got me through a lot. Let us each resolve today to no longer hear society's definitions of us, but God's definitions. Here are just a few of the ways that God has defined us through the Bible. In John 15:15, we're called friends. In Psalm 8:5, crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 17:8 calls us the apple of God's eye. Colossians 3:12 calls us God's chosen ones. Matthew 12:48-15 says we're brothers and sisters and mothers. Luke 16:15 says that we are known, that God knows our hearts. Romans 8:30, we are justified and glorified. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors. Isaiah 56:3-5, we are given an everlasting name that will not be cut off. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us we are gifted members of the body of Christ, as it lists all the gifts of the Spirit that are given to believers that make up the one body. Romans 8:14, we are children of God. Romans 8:17, as children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are given entry into the very family of God, all because we have stopped listening to society's definitions of us and have dared to begin to listen to God's definitions of us. Now, in our previous meeting, I asked you to meditate and let a word come to you, a word that has called to you throughout your entire life. How does that word differ from the word, from what the words that the world has sought to brand you with?
The rest of this afternoon, we're going to be tackling the second part of our question. This morning we have sort of explored the who am I, who am I that I bring before God, and we've seen that we're a little more than what we do. We're more than this outside body. We're more than what we look like and how we talk and how we dress and if we have southern drawls or if we don't. Yeah, Wanda says she doesn't. I tell her, you do too. She says, I do not. Don't talk like that. Okay, it's not that bad. Can I have room with somebody else? I think my key has been revoked. But when we come back together this afternoon, we're going to explore who is God and some of the images that we have of God and how our images of ourselves are transformed by God, but God can even transform the images that we have of God. And we'll explore some of that this afternoon. Thank you.
Now, of course, this morning we were talking a lot about who am I? Who is this person that comes before God? And this afternoon we're going to explore the other question that we were asking. Who is this God that I come to? Now, I used to think that my dad was God. He was a Southern Baptist preacher, and every Sunday he would ascend onto the stage and take his place behind the pulpit. There he was, placed high above the rest of us as we sat on the pews below. His mere presence would cause the sanctuary to fall silent. Then he spoke, and people laughed. You see, my father missed his calling as a stand-up comedian. His sermons always began with jokes. It was like a 10-minute routine. He would eventually tie all those jokes back in with the sermon topic, but they were always funny. I grew up thinking that God must be very funny, because my dad, my image of God, was very funny. He was a cut-up. He was always ready with a witty remark, always had a playful spirit. But I also grew up thinking that God was angry and vengeful. You see, my dad also had a horrible temper. Little transgressions, like scraping your plate with a fork, would set him off. The movement against ending child abuse hadn't come to full knowledge when I was a kid. And I fully remember watching my father beat up my brother for whatever sin it was that he had committed that day. I learned early as a child to keep my head down and hope Mom got to dole out the punishment instead of Dad. Finally, I learned that God is a liar and not very reliable, because my father, my image of God, divorced my mother when I was 9 years old. I remember hearing sermons from my father about the evils of divorce and how it destroyed families. God hated divorce, according to my father. Imagine my shock when I learned that our parents were divorcing because my father had met another woman. My image of God was shattered, almost beyond repair. I still own my childhood Bible, where every single passage about divorce is underlined. I don't remember doing it. But obviously, my parents' split affected me quite deeply. I hated my father. I hated God, and ironically, I especially hated preachers. I got over it, apparently.
Praise God.
Praise God. But if anything, I was right about God having a wicked sense of humor. For here I am today, a pastor, becoming the very thing I loathed. But of course, I always felt called to do, despite my father. But if Dad was my image of God, my mother was the image of the perfect follower of God. My mother always had that strong faith, which I do admire greatly to this day. But she's also a very meek follower, someone who does not question God or her faith too closely. When I told her I was going to seminary, she looked up from her tomato plants long enough to say, "Why do you want to go and mess yourself up like that?" To question your faith is to shipwreck your faith. To discard images of God that you've been given is to mess with things and wreck them beyond repair. If you start thinking about your faith, you will surely lose it. Now, I laughed at my mother's warnings as simply, you know, her own issues around faith and seminaries. Imagine my shock, though, with in my second semester of Christian history, I realized that my mother might have been right. Hearing about all of the violence that believers did to one another over doctrines of the church, like Christ's divinity or the Trinity or the virgin birth, it almost did my faith in. I couldn't see how anybody could believe in Christianity. I was terrified that my mother had been right all along. I had shipwrecked my faith by asking too many questions about it, by wanting to know too much about it. Christianity, I decided, is a lot like hamburger. It tastes good, but you really don't want to see how it gets made. That part is scary. I had to rebuild my faith from the ground up, looking closely at long-held beliefs and working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. It was an arduous task, one that will certainly continue to consume the rest of my lifetime. What didn't seem to change, however, was my image of God. That image, honestly, hadn't changed much since my childhood. God to me was still that external daddy in the sky who rearranges space and time and can make anything happen. But at the same time, this was a God with a temper, a God that was not to be crossed. My mother instilled in me a deep sense of unquestioned obedience. My image of God was very close to how Gerald Hughes describes God in Good Old Uncle George. He describes him as Good Old Uncle George in a book by Sheila Matthew and Dennis Lynn called Good Goats. This is how God is depicted as Good Old Uncle George. God was a family relative, much admired by Mom and Dad, who described him as a very loving, a great friend of the family, very powerful and interested in all of us. Eventually, we were taken to visit Good Old Uncle George. He lives in a formidable mansion. He's bearded, gruff, and threatening. We cannot share our parents' professed admiration for this jewel of the family. At the end of the visit, Uncle George addressed us. "Now listen, dear," he begins, looking very severe. "I want to see you here once a week. And if you fail to come, let me just show you what will happen to you. He then leads us down into the mansion's basement. It's dark. It becomes hotter and hotter as we descend, and we begin to hear unearthly screams. Uncle George opens one of the doors. There's steel doors in the basement. Now look in there, dear, he says. We see a nightmare vision, an array of blazing furnaces with little demons in attendance who hurl into the blaze those men, women, and children who failed to visit Uncle George or to act in a way he approved. And if you don't visit me, dear, this is where you will most certainly go, says Uncle George. He then takes us upstairs again to meet Mom and Dad. As we go home, tightly clutching Dad with one hand and Mom with the other, Mom leans over and says, and now don't you love Uncle George with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And we, loathing the monster, say, yes, I do. Because to say anything else would be to join the line at the furnace. At a tender age, religious schizophrenia has set in, and we keep telling Uncle George how much we love him and how good he is, and what we want, and we want to do only things that please him. We observe that we observe what we are told are his wishes, and dare not admit, even to ourselves, that we loathe him. I grew up with good old Uncle George. Did you? That God that loves us, but we've got to do good and love God, or else we'll be sent to that eternal fiery hell. All it takes is one wrong move, one wrong thought, one wrong idea, one wrong word, and off you go into Uncle George's basement to scream for eternity with the rest of those awful sinners. I want to know, what's been your experience of God? Tell me some of your images of God. What did you grow up with? Was it Uncle George? Any others? Did anyone have a loving God as a
friend.
Child? There's a few of them.
A friend.
I'm sorry?
A friend.
A friend. God is a friend?
Wow. That's one image.
In the Southern Baptist, you know, it was scare hell out of them. That was the, you know, that was the way it was. Yes, ma'am.
My stepdad actually told me once that he was the Jesus Christ of this family, and you'll do what he, I'll do what he says.
Wow.
Jesus Christ of this family.
That's right. Any other?
And the church backed him up. And I told it to the pastor.
Well, he didn't want to undermine your dad's authority.
I was told it was a judge and the executioner because of your lifestyle, you would condemn and move on to the, you know, unruly.
I know for me, Candace, that sometimes it's been hard to learn to trust a God who's best for me may not fit in with what I want.
Expound on that.
So if there's something in my life that I'm desiring or wanting, but God may not think that that's the best for me, so it might not happen.
But you know, sometimes you get that anyway. Sometimes you get what you want anyway, and then you go, oh, wait a minute.
Yeah. I think for me, I've learned to address it as an issue of trust.
Yes.
The God I grew up with was hard to trust.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Yeah. Right.
I definitely grew up with the, you know, God is male.
Mm-hmm.
God is never female.
Yes.
God is all male.
It's not Aunt Georgette. It's always Uncle George. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Kind of a twisted, I love you so much, I'm going to hurt you.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. It's that tough love. I don't want you to be hurt, so I'll do it for you. You know, it's like when my mother says, "I'll give you something to cry about." You want to cry? I'm already crying. I got something to cry about. Thanks. I'll let you know if I run out of something. Anyone else want to share?
Grew up in an alcoholic home without a God.
Without a God.
Until I was a teenager.
Yeah.
But then I found him as a refuge.
Ah, that's a good way to come about it. I'd like to read a passage from Alice Walker's book, The Color Purple, banned for lesbian and gay teens. We've learned that much. I think it can speak to our image of God and how it can and should change throughout our lives. I love this passage. God ain't a he or a she, but an it, says Seeley. But what do it look like, I ask. Don't look like nothing, she say. It ain't a picture show. It ain't something you can look at apart from anything else, including yourself. I believe God is everything, say show. Everything that is or ever was or ever will be. And when you can feel that and be happy to feel that, you found it. Shug, a beautiful something, let me tell you. She frowned a little, look out across the yard, lean back in her chair, take a look like a big rose. She say, my first step from the old white man was trees, then air, then birds, then other people. But one day when I was sitting quiet and feeling like a motherless child, which I was, it come to me. That feeling of being part of everything, not separate at all. That feeling of being part of everything. I knew that if I cut a tree, my arm would bleed. And I laughed and I cried and I run all around the house. I knew just what it was. In fact, when it happened, you can't miss it. It's sort of like, you know what she say, grinning and rubbing high up on my thigh. Shug, I say. Oh, she say, God love all them feelings. That's some of the best stuff God did. And when you know God loves them, you enjoy them a lot more. You can just relax, go with everything that's going, and praise God by liking what you like. God don't think it dirty, I ask. Nah, she said, God made it. Listen, God love everything you love, and a mess of stuff you don't. But more than anything else, God love admiration. You saying God vain, I asked. Nah, she say, not vain, just wanting to share a good thing. I think it pisses God off if you walk by the color purple in a field somewhere and you don't notice it. What'd it do when it pissed off, I asked. Oh, it makes something else. People think pleasing God is all God care about. But any fool living in the world, you see, in the world can see it always trying to please us back. Yeah, I say. Yeah, she say. It always making little surprises and springing them on us when we least expect. You mean it want to be loved, just like the Bible say? Yes, Seeley, she say. Everything want to be loved. Us sing and dance, make faces, and give flower bouquets, trying to be loved. You ever notice that trees do everything to get attention we do, except walk? Well, us talk about God, but I'm still adrift, trying to chase that old white man out of my head. I've been so busy thinking about him, I never truly noticed nothing that God made. Not a blade of corn. What do that? Not the color purple. Where it come from? Not the little wildflowers. Nothing. Now that my eyes are open, I feel like a fool. Next to any little scrub of bush in my yard, Mr.'s evil sort of shrink. But not altogether. Still, it's like Shug say, you got to get a man off your eyeball before you can see anything at all. Man corrupt everything, Shug say. He on your box of grits in your head and all over the radio. He try to make you think he's everywhere. Soon as you think he's everywhere, you think he God, but he ain't. Whenever you try to pray, a man plop himself on the other end of it. Tell him to get lost, say Shug. Conjure up flowers, wind, water, a big rock. But this hard work, let me tell you. He's been there so long, he don't want to budge. He threatened lightning, floods, and earthquakes. Us fight. I hardly pray at all. Every time I conjure up a rock, I throw it. Now, isn't that the reaction that gays and lesbians have about God? People have mistaken themselves for God. Telling people what God wants, and what God thinks, and what God likes, what God hates. Most often, we gays and lesbians find ourselves conjuring up rocks, throwing them, rebelling against what people tell us God is all about. And rightly so. These are images we ought to rebel against. When people purport to speak for God, especially when they tell us that God hates us, or God will condemn us or exclude us, they do both God and us an injustice. They're not speaking for God. They're speaking for themselves and their ideas about God. Honestly, all we have are ideas about God. It's true that some ideas are better than others. Some ideas are more inclusive, loving, and comforting than others. But at their root, they're all simply ideas, representations about what we think about God. Our thoughts about God are not God. And no thought about God will ever be able to capture the whole picture of God. As Thomas Merton wrote, "So much depends on our idea of God, yet no idea, however pure or perfect, is adequate to express God as he really is. Our idea of God tells us more about ourselves than about God." We see through a mirror darkly on this side of eternity. One day we shall see face to face, but for today, all we have are our thoughts, our images of God, and none of them, no matter how detailed, will capture this entire essence of God. That's why it's good to come together like this and talk about God and bring our images of God together. Together we can bring out our personal truths, our personal views and experiences of God moving in and through our lives and link them together. Still, we will not get a complete picture, but we get a better understanding of who God is and how God works in our world and in our lives. I'd like to modify the exercise we did earlier this morning where we meditated together and we asked one another, "Who am I?" I'd like you to pair off again, and instead of asking, "Who am I?" I want you to ask each other, "Who is God?" This is a safe and a sacred place, and I want you to get into a meditative state with one another and just ask, "Who is God?" And let those images come. We talked this morning about how we talked about it started off in externals and it moved deeper. Let that move deeper as it did this morning. Who is God? Complete as any human's view about God can be, anyway. Like all idols, my views of God were rightly smashed within the past couple of years. I refer to this life-changing God view altering experience as simply the house. All I have to say is, well, since the house, my idea of God has changed radically. Let me explain. This was the hardest part of this presentation for me to put together, and I honestly don't know why. I finished this section on July 4th. Wanda had to go to work that morning. I'm like, "Oh, writing time. Woohoo." Take the laptop out. I'll be on the porch. It'll be nice. It'll be hot. It'll be humid. It'll be beautiful. And I'll finish it. And I got up and I sat down. And I got up and I sat down. Things got done in the house. Things didn't get done on the porch. And I'm like, "Why? What is wrong with me? Why can't I finish this?" And Wanda came home. She only worked a few hours. I'm like, "Great. Well, it's gone now." You know, we're going to go do something or something. And, you know, it was an excuse. "Oh, I'll finish another day." It's like, "Well, a friend wants me to help finish her deck." I'm like, "Oh, good. Go. Enjoy. Go have a good time. Because I really have to finish this today." I sat down. And I got up. And I sat down. And I was just finding some other reason. "Oh, I need my Bible." Or, "Oh, I need a Coke." Or, "Oh, I need, you know, some reason to stand back up again." I'm like, "Okay, I'm going to lash myself to the seat." Because when your image of God dies, it's a very personal moment. And it's really hard to explain to other people how it happens. You can explain all the mechanics, and I can tell you all of the events. And I will. But I don't know if it will convey to you how hard it is to lose something that you have believed in your entire life. An image that is so strong in your head that to have it taken out feels like someone has chopped your head off to do it. St. John of the Cross talks about the dark night of the soul. And I always thought, well, you know, that's a lovely image, and, you know, I'm sorry when people go through it. I never knew what it was until the house.
And the, I don't know if I'll read this to you. Let me just tell you. When you hear the facts of the story, it doesn't sound like anything. Okay? We had a house. When Wanda and I met, we had two houses in Georgia. Wanda decided she wanted to return to Sumter, where she grew up. She had an ill relative and she wanted to be there. So I agreed to move back with her. We had two houses. So we decided to sell the houses and move to South Carolina. Okay. Easy enough. People do it all the time. It's not a big major event in anyone's life, selling houses. Some people do it for a living, and they make a lot of money at it. Not me. So, we put the houses on the market. My house was in the middle of downtown Atlanta, where houses go for a lot of money. This neighborhood was beginning to gentrify. You know, it was like our house, our street was very nice, and two blocks over was, you know, crack houses. But that's how gentrification works. When you live in the city, you know that. That's how it works. But you still sell your house for a lot of money. Wanda's house was down on the south side of the city, in a rural area. You know, location, location, location. You know, that's what everybody says. So we thought my house would sell really quickly. Took about a year. And when we did sell it, I made $500. I had put $20,000 into the house. $500. I was just glad to have it gone. The albatross is gone. Then we can sell the other one. It's a nice 4-bedroom, 3-bath, 3,000 square feet. It's beautiful. What did I say about location? We were the only white people living in our neighborhood. It's a beautiful house. And all the people who looked at the house said, I'm not racist, but are these my neighbors? Yes, and we would not inflict that you on them. You're not buying our house. It took about another year for that house to sell. Okay, so you've moved to a new state. You finally got jobs. You have three mortgages. And you're panicked. And I'll tell you where my panic came from. I am a Southern Baptist. That's where my panic came from. Because I grew up with an image of God that said, and it's biblically based. It's in Matthew. You can look it up. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. In my world, that meant if you were in the center of God's will, God would take care of you. And if there was something wrong, something didn't fall into place, some pieces were left out, you weren't doing it right. You're not in the center of God's will. Because if you were in the center of God's will, those houses would have sold like that, and you would have made a heck of a lot of money. I'm preaching that.
I'm saying the church was preaching that.
What? Yes. Oh, this is the theology I grew up in.
A radio show where they were saying that wasn't a biblical, I hate that term, but that was wrong.
It wasn't scripturally sound?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's not. I'm telling you, it's not. And I'm telling you how hard it is to learn that when the church is going to tell you something and you believe it for all your life, with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And when you come up on that brick wall that is God, it all falls apart. To me, God was out there And God took care of everything. God took care of the details. You just do what I ask. Uncle George told you what to do. Now go do it, and everything else will fall into place. But if something is out of place, you're not doing it right. So I was with my spiritual director going, I don't know what else to do. We're here. We joined the church. I'm the assistant pastor of the church. I'm doing everything. What do I, oh, I got to stand like this? What? What am I doing wrong? I don't know. It's biblical. The turning point came when I realized that God had absolutely nothing to do with the sale of my houses. Not one thing. Not one thing. You know why our houses didn't sell? September 11, 2001. We tried to sell our houses in the months following September 11. You know what the economy was like? It was a buyer's market. All the houses. The reason I made $500 on that Atlanta house is because all of the houses that they would compare the prices to were foreclosures. Because I didn't let my house go back to the bank. I only made $500. God is not in the sale of the houses. Because human beings have free will. And human beings chose to get in planes and fly them into buildings on September 11th, 2001. That's why our houses didn't sell. Had nothing to do with God. Do you want to know where God was? That's the spiritual director question. That's what they tell you. Whenever you have a directee in front of you, ask, where is God in that? My director kept asking me that. Where is God in that? God's not anywhere in that, and that's what I'm really pissed off about. Because if God were in it, it'd be sold. Humans created that condition, not God. God allows us free will. We can create economies that hurt people. We can create economies that help people. We can create a world where everyone's equal. We can create a world where, well, like now. We can do it. We have the power. God has given us that power. And September 11th to me, I know I am interconnected with every single person on this planet because of September 11th, because my house didn't sell. I mean, it doesn't seem like a big thing, but when you're trying to pay three mortgages on two jobs, well, yeah, it's kind of huge, personally. I'll tell you where God was. I thought we were going to go bankrupt. I really thought this was it. This is financial ruin. God was in everything else. We never ran out of money. When it looked like we were gonna run out of money, I got a consulting job from the place I work at now. The guy who's like, let me hire you to do my website on the side. It paid the mortgage for another couple of months. We were provided for. It's not that God is out there directing things to happen. But God isn't here. All of those externals that you think about God, that's not God. If you hear it out there, it's not God. If you hear it in here, if you know it in here. Religion tends to discount experience, which I really hate, because, you know, it's all you have, really. You know, you've got scripture and tradition and reason. And those are the four pillars, of course, scripture, tradition, reason, experience. And experience is always last. But I'm telling you, you know God. Every person in this room knows God. Every person in this room has a unique experience of God. And what we are each called to do with that is to live it out. Is to bring that God, that image of God, into the world. That's why I asked you at the beginning to listen to your word. Because your word is God. That's your divine peace. Speaking life to you and speaking life to the world. What good is your word if you just bury it? What good is your word if you don't take it out and show others and speak it and live it in everything that you say and everything that you do? How else do you bring God into the world and into the lives of everyone around you unless you express it? No matter how you express it through music. You can express it through writing. You can express it through serving people. You can express it through art. You can express it just by smiling at somebody at a lunch table. But hear your word. Hear it all the time. And when the world gets noisy, and you're not hearing it so much anymore, get yourself quiet. Remember your word. Remember God in your word. I don't know about your relationship with God. Nobody does. That's your experience. And that is the most powerful thing that you have to offer the world. Is your unique experience of God and how it informs your life and how it affects how you live and the fruits that you bear and the things that you do and how you touch the lives of people around you, whether they know you or they don't know you. You know, you may smile at some conservative Christian in the grocery store and they have no idea and they go, oh, that's a really nice person. You know, they just got grace from a gay person. They don't know. But wasn't that fun, you know? We had, our church just broke ground on its new building and our groundbreaking ceremony. We had protesters at our groundbreaking ceremony. These two very loud gentlemen who basically disrupted our service. But as everybody had left, I found myself on the wrong side of the protesters. I had to cross back to get back to the car. And I'm like, well, you know, I can't go without saying something. I'm like, well, okay. And when I pass by, God will tell me what I'm going to say. So I pass by and I go, God bless you guys. Have a great night. Oh, that was it. Oh, it started. He just started yelling. And I had my collar on, you know. I was obviously a pastor. And he's like, you're a false shepherd leading people to hell. And just, you know, you're... They call me ma'am all through it, you know, but... You're a false shepherd, ma'am. We're in the South, even the protesters are kind and polite, you know. Bless your heart, you're going to hell. So. But you know what? About a year or so ago, I had turned around and I'd been in his face. I had been nose to nose with that man, you know, arguing by, well, whatever, calling each other everybody but a child of God. But you know what? I was walking, and I saw this beautiful woman in front of me. She looked kind of like that. And I saw her, and I saw her car, and, you know, she opened her arms and hugged me and kissed me and took me home. And I'm like, you know, I know he's wrong. And me going back there and going, you know, you're wrong. It's not going to change his heart. It's not going to change his heart. What's the point? I blessed him on my way. If he didn't hear it, that's between him and God. I meant it. I blessed him. And that's what we do. We use our lives to bless. We have free will. We can use it for evil or for good. And I think you guys are great. Because I, again, I'm feeling a little like, well, gee, you guys didn't have to go through all that to get to that great idea about God. That's beautiful. Thank you. So we've explored two vital questions today. Who is this I that I bring before God? And who is this God that we come to, just as I am? In answering the first question, we've learned that the world will try very hard to define us, to give us our sense of worth, our sense of worthlessness most often. When we look to God, however, God redefines us and shows us our true selves. We're beautiful. We're beloved. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, deserving only the best that God has to offer. God transforms the world's view of us. God calls us to live authentically from the beauty that God has created within each of us. In answering the second question, we've learned that God is not some external big parent in the sky, ready to swoop down and rescue us whenever trouble arises. Instead, God is in here. That God is in that still small voice, that intuition, that depth within each of us that speaks words of love and comfort, even as the troubles swirl around us. We have learned that if our will matches God's, truly all things are added unto us. But we're never promised a trouble-free life. We are promised, however, a blessed life, even in the midst of problems and strife. We have learned that the God of many names resides within each of us, urging us to use our talents and our gifts to reconcile the world to God, to live authentic lives of integrity, of grace, of joy, and spread those qualities to every single person that we meet, and bring those qualities to every single situation that we find ourselves in. 14th century mystic and Catholic theologian Meister Eckhart asked so long ago, "How long will grown men and women in this world keep drawing in their coloring books an image of God that makes them sad? It is a lie, any talk of God that does not comfort you." Let us dedicate ourselves today to never draw images of God in our coloring books that make us sad, but instead to dwell on thoughts and images of God that comfort us and bring us joy, even in the midst of sorrow. Amen. And staying in that contemplative, meditative state, let us move now and join our hearts and minds together as we come together for communion. Communion has always been a very big mystery for me, which I guess is appropriate since communion is supposed to be a mystery. But as a Southern Baptist, communion was done every quarter. You did it four times a year. And you passed the little round plates, you know, the bread came by and then the juice came by. And then you just, you know, you sat there and the preacher said something. I don't know. I wasn't paying attention. I was waiting to eat the bread because the bread was always good. So you ate the bread, you drank the little cup, and then you heard all the clack, 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 clack as all the cups went into the little cup holder in each pew. That's all I remember about communion. That was it. When I got into seminary, I learned a little bit more about communion, but it still didn't make any sense to me about how one meal, you know, remember Jesus, isn't that beautiful, whatever. I mean, really, I graduated seminary and then just really didn't understand communion. I didn't understand communion until I started as an assistant pastor at the MCC where I'm at. And it's hard to put into words, but to me, communion, I mean, it's the root word, community, is part of communion. And when communion became a sacrament, it was the communion of the saints. What you were doing in communion was eating at the table of Christ. And you were eating at the table of Christ with everyone who ate this meal before you. That means all the saints, That means all of the disciples who sat at that table. When you do this ritual, when you come to this table, you are eating with everyone who has ever eaten at this table before and done it in remembrance of Christ. But the best dimension about communion to me, however, is that we continue a tradition. Not only do we eat with everyone who has eaten this meal before, but we eat for all of those who will come after us. There are still more women who need to come here and gather in this place and hear about God's love for them. As we come to the table today, let's think about those people as well. Those people who are still in their closets. Those people who are still living in fear. Those people who long to hear a word from God, but cannot hear it. As we eat today, let's eat for all of those who have eaten before us, but let's eat especially for those who will be here next year, and the year after, and the year after. On the night before Jesus was to be tried and executed, he gathered with his disciples. And during the meal, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. He passed it among his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." And in a like manner, he took the cup and he blessed the cup. And he passed it among them and said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for the many. As long as you drink from this cup and eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me." I hear about a lot of people being turned away from communion tables these days. But they say Christ would not welcome them at the table. Why don't we look around that table that Christ had? How perfect were those people? One was going to deny him. One was going to betray him. The rest of them didn't know what the hell was going on. They were all confused. They were all scared. They all had questions and no answers. But yet they came. They were all at the table. No human being can tell anyone that they're not welcome at this table. This is God's table. God sets this table for all of her children, no matter what. Please come. This is God's meal for God's people.